We're talking about the epistles of the New Testament. And what I was sketching for you under the concept of a general note is that the epistles are the communication of one party concerned with the welfare of another. Now, the way they fit into the overall revelation is like this. The law is foundational to all truth and tells us what truth is. The prophets are the means in which God shows us how he declares his will. The poetic books show us how God is to be worshipped. So in the Old Testament, you get the foundation of truth, the means of God's communication, and how God is to be worshipped. Now when you come to the Gospels, where we were last week, the Gospels show us how God became incarnate, God the Son, how he became incarnate to die for our sins. The Gospels show us that historically. And then the epistles show us how that is worked out in our lives. The epistles show us how the work of Christ is applied to our lives. And then eventually, to run ahead a step, books like Revelation and some aspects of the other epistles too, but those books show us how God will complete this whole program in the future. So those six parts of Scripture tie in very closely along that kind of a line. As I've tried to say two or three times, there's no part of them that you can be healthy without. You have to know how truth is established. You have to be able to recognize God's will. Now, worship is the secret to real happiness as a believer. The knowledge of Christ is a sine qua non. You can't do without it. But the way in which Christ's death is applied to us and the way in which we come to know that we're justified, there's nothing you can do without. Some people said they don't need to know much about the future, but the future shows us God's outworking and challenges us to live holy lives for him today. That's why he speaks to us about it. The big challenge always in Scripture is to be a holy people like we have a holy God. And so the epistles fit into that arrangement just like that. They tie into that arrangement in order that we might have the benefit of knowing how the work of Christ is applied to us. Now just listen to me for a minute and don't even think of writing. But if you think over the epistles, just listen. If you think over the epistles, you'll see how well that's done. You'll see how Romans and Galatians show how we're justified, not by works of the law, but by faith in Christ. You'll see how the Corinthian epistles teach us that we live not by groups and segments of men, but by the cross and by the preaching of the cross. You'll see how the books of Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians teach us that we worship a living Lord, a living head, and we are bound together as one people under him. You'll see how the Thessalonian epistles teach us that we ought to take the salvation that we have in everyday life and use it to serve and glorify God. You'll see how the Timothy letters, along with the Titus letters, the pastoral letters, you'll see how those letters show us what our lives ought to be like in the church together. You'll see those things very quickly. And then you'll see in the other general epistles, James and Peter and John, you'll see the essential principles that allow us to take this new life and live it and to demonstrate it to others as well. Now, I don't mean that any one of those books talks only about that thing. But you'll find in the framework of the epistles that they explain how Christ's death is applied to us and how we can know the good and the everlasting blessing of redemption through his death, and then on top of that, how we can know to live lives that please him. Now that's why the epistles are so much preached on. I mentioned last week that a lot of times the gospels are not taught nearly as much as they should. In most of our churches, we get lots of ministry on the epistles and on the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms comes in for lots of preaching because it speaks to the heart of the individual. But in some ways, the overbalance of preaching on the epistles is justified in some ways because they take all of the theory and all of the facts and apply them to you and show you how your life is blessed and how you come into blessing and then how you live it out. So when I say that we don't have enough preaching on the Gospels, I think that's right. But there's a kind of a problem there, and that is that we don't give our preachers enough time to preach. But that's why the epistles get so much stress. You wouldn't know what justification was and how it was applied without the epistles. You wouldn't know what sanctification was and how it was applied without the epistles. That's why they get so much stress. And all I call for is balance in the ministry. And I kind of look at most churches and say the problem with most of us is we don't want to hear the word enough. We want a pastor who will preach two or three times a week, and we're happy with that. But you can hardly cover the redemptive truth ground in any decent sense or form. Now, I don't know what the answer to it is. We obviously can't have church every day, I suppose. But I sometimes think the answer of it is to give a man more opportunity to exhort from the Word of God, to explain and work from the Word of God in whatever way you do it. I think the Southern Baptists do a good thing with what they call a training union program. They just bring another hour of study in on Sunday for the adults. They bring it for the kids, too. But it means on a Sunday in a Southern Baptist church, they do a lot of things that I'm not happy with and vice versa. But that particular program I've long thought was a good thing. On a Sunday in those churches, if you're faithful, you'll get 4 hours of instruction, Bible study and Bible discussion. And that, I think, is kind of good. In most of our other churches, at the most, you will get 2. At the very, very most, if you're beyond the tweaky age, which all of you are beyond. I suggest then an arrangement of the epistles. And I start out by arranging the Pauline epistles. Paul is the great epistle writer. And if you don't see Hebrews on here, forgive me. I'll say a word about Hebrews later. I kind of think Paul wrote it, but I didn't include it on this particular list for a number of reasons that I'll mention in a little bit. But we see the epistles arranged in this order. The eschatological, these are the Pauline epistles, just Paul's. The Pauline epistles show, first of all, an eschatological group that's largely 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. We think that they were written about 51 A.D. These are the dates which some scholars think was the time that the book was written. Then there's a group of epistles that we call soteriological. You learn a lot of big words in evening school. You can fool your friends on them later. Soteriological means salvational. Soteriology is the study of salvation. And so these are the epistles that talk about salvation and how we are declared righteous and so forth before God. And in the soteriological group, there are 4 epistles, Galatians and Romans. Galatians written about 54 A.D., presumably. Romans written about 57 to 58 A.D. We feel pretty certain about the date of Romans because we know that Paul was in Rome in 60 A.D. We know he was in Rome in 60. We know that he was in prison for almost 2 years before he went there. And we know that the Roman letter apparently was written before he went into prison. So we can come closer to dating the Roman letter than maybe almost any of the others. But we think Galatians about 54 and the Romans letter about 57 and 58. And 1st and 2nd Corinthians between 55 and 57. 1st and 2nd Corinthians. There may have been a gap of a year in between the two. But we call those the soteriological epistles because they talk about justification and sanctification and the work of God's grace as it reaches our wicked hearts. And then we have 3 epistles that we call Christological. As I mentioned earlier, they talk about Christ. They talk about Christ and his relationship to the church. We think that these were written while Paul was in prison. And we lump them as Ephesians, written about 61 A.D., Philippians, written about 62, Colossians, written about 63 A.D. We think that they were written from prison by Paul, and they are sometimes called the prison epistles, although some of the other epistles were written while Paul was in prison too. So in a seminary, we always call them the Christological epistles, meaning that the very center of them is the person of Christ. And if you just stop and let it run through your mind, you'll remember that in Philippians the apostle says, "For me to live is Christ." And you'll remember in Colossians he says, "You are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power." And you'll remember in Ephesians he says, "We are seated in the heavenlies with Christ Jesus." So in those 3 epistles, Christ in his central role to our lives is extolled and set forth. They are not Christological because they examine the mysteries of Christ. They are Christological because they examine the way in which Christ becomes the center of our lives and our beings. And then there are the the church epistles, the ecclesiastical epistles, often called the pastoral epistles. Pastoral is an easier word. I don't know why I didn't write it, except that when you hang around a seminary long enough, you always think in terms of maximum complication, because then when you explain it, everybody thinks how intelligent you are. But the ecclesiastical epistles are 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. And you'll remember in 1st Timothy the apostle says, "I write these things that you might know how to behave yourself in the church, which is the pillar and ground of truth." And of course the thrust of Timothy and Titus, that's where you read about elders and deacons and the things that are done in the church. That's where you find your great thrust on church discipline and on the purity of the testimony, how sins are handled and that sort of thing. Right. I'm sorry, 65 and some think 66 for Titus. 65 for 1st and 2nd Timothy, supposedly. Boy, is there a big question mark on them. The question mark with regard to 2nd Timothy hinges on Paul's desire to go to Spain. Some people think he never got out and went. Some people think he went for 2 years. And so there would be a gap in the Timothy letters of about 2 years if that was the actual case. Nobody knows for sure. Everybody knows he wanted to go. There was no place he didn't want to go with the gospel. He's a great inspiration to us like that. And I've often said humorously that even when they put him in prison, And they had to chain him to a guard to make sure he didn't get out. That guard was a sitting duck for long attacks of the gospel. And it wasn't long until even in Caesar's household, people were saved through the preaching of Christ. So Timothy, Titus at about 66, that's a questionable date, but rather late. And then the letter to Philemon, which is the personal letter of Paul, probably written in 63. It's written while he's in prison, and we get a counter date on Philemon by the mention of Onesimus and the other people that are mentioned in them. Throughout all the Pauline letters, you find a number of men whose names show up over and over again and again and again, and we're often able to date a Pauline letter somewhat because of the people who are with him at a given time. For example, when you discover early in his lifetime that Demas was one of his best friends, one of his best helpers, but you discover later in his lifetime that Demas had forsaken him, you can see right there the order of progression as far as those letters are concerned. Philemon is a happy letter that I have always kind of enjoyed. It, too, doesn't get enough stress laid on it, I suppose. It's notable in Philemon that Paul does not say to Philemon, he doesn't say you ought to give up your slaves. That's kind of a notable thing. What he does tell him is he ought to receive this one back as a brother, he says, and do it the way God has received us. So those are the Pauline letters. Five classes of them because Paul is the great letter writer of the New Testament. And we see them in those classes. If the dates are accurate, I've always been struck by the order of them. Because the order of them is exactly the opposite of what I would expect it to be. I would have expected, well, apart from Philemon, forgive me on that. But I would have expected that Paul would have first written telling how to set up the church. Because he'd been traveling through Asia Minor, winning people, building communities, I would have expected him to have first written and said, listen, you've got to know how to set up the church. But that's not what he does. I would have thought that the letters on eschatology, the study of last things, would have come at the end of everything. Because I would have thought that the apostle would have said, well, you know, what happens 2,000 years from now is not so important as what happens today, so let's get everything else straight. And I don't know how far a federal case you can press on that, but I do think it's interesting that the word with regard to eschatology is first, and the word with regard to the church is virtually last. Paul was writing under the influence of the Holy Spirit. He didn't make this up, but under the influence of the Spirit, I've always thought that was kind of interesting. And what he seems to be saying is that it's awfully important that you have your life ordered to the right ideals before you do anything else. That's what he seems to be saying, and that includes even the establishment of your church and your practices and whether you want the kitchen and the bassinet or whatever you want to have. The other epistles, the rest of the epistles look like that. We have, first of all, the Johannine epistles. Nobody writes nearly as many as Paul does. So we generally lump these together and call them the general epistles. Now, many scholars do not put Hebrews in that group. Many put Hebrews back in the Pauline category. But I'm prone to lump all these together and call them the general epistles and say that that one was written by Paul. That's what I like to do, and that he wrote generally because it's not addressed to anyone specifically. It's written to a group generally at large. If you stop and think over the other Pauline epistles, you'll see the difference. One is written to Philemon, one is written to Ephesus, one is written to a church at Thessalonica, but suddenly these epistles are not written to anybody in particular, but to everybody at large, all the believers. Like James says to the 12 tribes scattered abroad, John, greetings to all the elect. So we call them general epistles, not because their content is general, but because their address is general. Isn't that simple? You know, it's to everybody these are written, to everybody, whereas Philemon is written to one man, Titus, Timothy, and so forth. I won't elaborate on that, but that's why I put Hebrews in this class, even though I think Paul wrote it, because the Hebrews epistle is just written really with no address. God, who in sundry times and in divers manners spake to the fathers by the prophets. Well, because he says spoke to the fathers, most of us think it has a Jewish cast to it, and it's on the strength of that that we pick up the word Hebrews for it. But if Hebrews is indeed what's intended there, it's all the Hebrews everywhere, and they're scattered throughout the whole world. So I've always lumped it into the general epistles, although I'm one of those fellows who says it's a general epistle, but Paul wrote it. However, I don't split churches over that, and I try not to lose friends over it. Well, the Johannine letters, there are three of them. That's 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. That's simple. Written about 90 A.D., give or take a few years. John is the one apostle of whom we have historic knowledge apart from the Scripture, and he is the only one. Historic knowledge apart from the Scripture. You know what I mean by that? The Scripture tells us about Peter and Paul and those fellows, but we have no extra-biblical historic knowledge about them. But of John, we do. We have the report of men who in the 90s A.D. knew him and saw him and studied under him. So the writer speaks of Papias, and he speaks of Papias as the man who sat at the feet of the blessed John. And Ignatius of Smyrna tells us how he studied at the feet of John. That's the kind of way at the seminary nobody talks about sitting at your feet. See, we've gotten more elevated than that today. But you have at least four references outside the Bible to John and his character in the early church. You have the account that I often use in church history humorously. You have the account told by one of the fathers of John being in the public bath at Rome. They didn't have bathrooms and houses. They had public baths. Beautiful, not at Rome, at Ephesus. Being in the public bath at Ephesus, as quite an elderly man taking his weekly bath, when into the pool to bathe also came Cerinthus, the notable heretic. The church father says that when John, in spite of his age, saw a notable heretic like Cerinthus getting in the water, he jumped up and dashed madly away from the bathhouse, not so much as bothering even to get his garments. He said he just took off, brother. He streaked out, you might say, rather than be caught in the bath with a wicked person. Now, whether that's true or not, that we don't know. See, that we don't know. That sounds like Peter, except Peter might have gone over and drowned Cerinthus, you know. But it sounds more like Peter. Whether it's true or not, we don't know. But it's written by somebody who lived within, well, within a lifetime of John's. But with Ignatius and Polycarp and Papias and these other fellows, they knew John. They studied under him when he was an old man, and they talk about him in very limited form because they weren't writing books about John. But there's a lot of reference to him. So we know that John lived a long time, and most scholars think that he probably lived to about 98 A.D., At that time, he probably would have been in his 90s. But don't worry, people have been living in their 90s for years and years. Some people have. Most of us have not. But some have been going on that way for years and years and years and years. Polycarp himself, I think, was 94 when he was martyred. And I've always remembered going to see this old slave in the South with my granddaddy in 1941. He was 121 years old. That's the right fair age. They had his slave papers, and they thought the slave papers were genuine, both from when he'd been put into slavery, and then the release had been given to him, quite an elderly chap. And my grandfather said to him, he said, well, he said, how does it feel to be as old as you are? And the old man said to my granddad, he said, when you can feel being as old as I am, he said, it's too late. He said, it's too late. See, he was not dumb. He couldn't read or write, but he was not dumb. He said, but you can feel being this old. He said, it's too late, Mr. Brown, it's too late, he said. And I chuckled over that considerably. We also chuckled because he was at his fifth wife. The others had all died of natural causes. One had been 80, one had been 75, and this one was quite young. And he introduced her to my granddad, and he said, this is my wife. Her name was, I forget what her name was, and he said, you see that she's a lot younger than I am. He says, I got tired of marrying women my age. He said, they only lasted a couple years and was gone. He said. We kind of chuckled at that. Well, enough stories of the Deep South and bygone days. But John, we think, lived to be that old age and wrote the Johannine letters. Now, the Johannine letters concentrate on the contrast between what Christian life should be and what it often is. They concentrate on that. The contrast between what it should be and what it often is. The second group of general letters are the ones that Peter wrote. We call them the Petrine letters. You got a fancy name for everything after a while. Usually dated about 65 A.D. 1 Peter and 2 Peter are quite different in tone. 2 Peter is rather eschatological, last times thing, 2 Peter. 1 Peter is quite pastoral, takes up the life of the believer in the church as a worshiper and a doer of the will of God. They are what you would expect of Peter, believe it or not. That's what I think. I think they're what you would expect of Peter. They are just common sense letters, just common sense letters. There's nothing very mysterious about Peter. The Greek of 1 Peter is quite easy. And 2 Peter 2 has some rough sections, but they're just common sense letters in which he says, you know, he says, Christ is the archbishop and shepherd of your souls, and he's left steps that you should follow in doing these things. He's quite emphatic and quite direct. The third group in the general epistles is James. He only wrote one. And most scholars think that this was the brother of the Lord. James, the brother of the Lord. There are four men in the New Testament called James. Don't ask me for all of them now. But there's James, James the Less, James the son of Alphaeus, James the Lord's brother. Many scholars think that James is probably the earliest of the New Testament writings. Many scholars think that. They think that because of usages of the word like synagogue in it. If anyone comes to your synagogue, some translations render that gathering, but James is still using terminology more typical of Israel than of the church. He's talking about the same gospel. Don't misunderstand me on that. You have to be careful. Everything you say, there's always some students that wake up halfway in the middle of a sentence and wonder where you were. And there's only one gospel, but James uses terminology that's closer to the concept of the Old Testament, Israel, than to what we would say the New Testament. So he says, if anybody comes into your synagogue, you know, wearing a big ring or that sort of thing, The whole picture is of a synagogue service. The New Testament church in its earliest times didn't have to worry about people coming in with rings and whatnot, and they didn't have to worry about giving them front seats up front. They met in fields. They ducked for their lives. But many of the early Christians continued to worship in the synagogue, and there were some places where the Christian influence dominated the synagogue. And so James says, if anybody comes into your meeting, your synagogue, your meeting, he says, and he's got a big ring on, don't discriminate between him and the poor man. And you'll remember in James 5, when he gets talking about all the illustrations of life, how we can consider what the Lord is doing, he goes through the Old Testament alphabet, through Job and Elijah and the prophets, just in a beautiful fashion. So many scholars think because of that type of language, James is one of the oldest of his epistles and was written before the church had developed its independent status from the Hebrew community. James is a tough book. It's tough on our consciences, I'd like to tell you. Now, when he gets into that business about the tongue bringing forth bitter waters and sweet, you always feel like maybe out of your mouth sewed shut, but it is a hard book. Then the book of Jude. Nobody knows for sure when Jude was written. It's a judgment call. Again, scholars argue, many think that Jude was one of the brothers of the Lord, too. You'll remember that during the Lord's lifetime on earth, his brethren did not really believe in him very much. But many scholars think both James and Jude are written by the Lord's brothers. I kind of go with that, too. I like the idea. Jude is a curious book in that it spends a tremendous amount of time in denunciation of the wicked and sinful practices that so easily corrupt the testimony. And then it closes rather forcefully on a beautiful note on holding yourself within the framework of God's love and doing God's will. Quite a striking little book. Contending for the faith is what Jude has always written under. That's one of the themes of Jude, but it is by no means the only theme, although you can't overlook that. And finally, there's the general epistle of the Hebrews. Some scholars think was written about 67 A.D. It depends a lot on who you think wrote it. As I said a moment ago, I think Paul wrote it. Now, 67 is coming awfully close to the end of Paul's life. Most of us think that he died during the Neronian persecution or close thereto. So I've gone through it many times with classes, gone through Hebrews and through all the arguments over authorship. Actually, who wrote it is not the important thing. It had the mark of inspiration and the mark of canonicity, and it's been a blessing to the saints. But it's kind of academic, so who wrote it? But I had a very brilliant graduate student. He's come up with the view that Jude wrote Hebrews. He's written a book on it. He's published a book in England. I don't know if I'll be able to make head or tail out of his book. He's a brilliant fellow. I don't know whether I'll be able to comprehend it, but he's one of those brilliant fellows that I always thought took arguments that he thought were wrong and tried to make them sound right. So I don't know what to think on that. Men like Calvin kind of thought that Apollos wrote Hebrews. The reason that many scholars don't think Paul wrote it, apart from the fact that his name isn't mentioned, Paul is big on mentioning his name in his books. And big on mentioning helpers, although Timothy is mentioned in Hebrews. But the thing that makes many scholars feel that Paul didn't write it is the character of the Greek and the predominance of the Old Testament citations in Greek. And that's a technical study, which I should not say much about, but I will tell you that for those who study Greek, they quickly discover that the Greek of Hebrews is a lot different than the Greek of Romans. Now, you all read English, and you know different writers have... Nobody's articles sound exactly the same. That's an argument you have to be careful with, but nobody's sound exactly the same. I use words that other men don't use. Other men use words that I don't use. And this tricky thing with Hebrews is you can feel absolutely certain that Paul wrote it, but when you sit down and translate it from Greek, you're going to say to yourself, I believe Paul wrote it, but he used a different kind of Greek. And of course, I think he did that because he was largely writing for the Jews with an Old Testament medium, I think. But that doesn't carry the day for everybody. As I said a moment ago, we don't split churches over it, and we try not to lose friends over it. But the great theme of Hebrews, of course, is that Christ is the superior person, and that whether it's our personal faith or our life or the way we carry it out, what we are obligated to is to honor Christ. He is better than Moses and better than angels and better than covenant, all of those things. He is better than those. And so he stands out, particularly in Hebrews 7 and 9, as that great high priest to whom all the church is obligated in service. Now, when you've gone through those, you've covered the general epistles on one hand and the Pauline epistles on the other hand. And at that point, I like to stop and work with some of the general characteristics, collective notes on all these epistles in a kind of a general sense. They really take up all aspects of your life. I said earlier that James is hard on you, but I didn't mean hard in a bad sense. I meant hard in a good sense because the Scripture speaks to your heart. The greatest single reason why people are poor Bible readers is that they are constantly being prodded by it to lives of better performance than they want to give. That may not be your case. There are always exceptions. This fellow doesn't read the Bible because he doesn't have enough time. This one doesn't read the Bible because this, that, and the other thing. But when you knuckle it down, and I won't argue this either, but in my own observation and in my own life, the thing that has kept me from reading the Scripture more than anything else is the fact that when I read it, of course I see great pictures of Jesus that warm my heart, but when I read it, it constantly tells me things which in my inner being, I'm not happy with what it says. The example I've used so often, almost worn it out, is when the writer in Proverbs says a soft answer turns away wrath. I don't want to hear that. Because when I'm mad, I don't want to give a soft answer. I want to give you a piece of my mind. One of the few that's left. Well, when we come down to a collective note in the Scriptures, I note that first of all, in this connection, there are five reasons behind the writing of the epistles. You may just want to listen to them, you may not be interested, but I'm going to give them just the same. There are five reasons behind the writing of the epistles. The first reason is a simple one, the response to a request. Somebody has written, and the writer is giving a response to a request. You'll see that in 1 Corinthians. Somebody says, we want to ask you about this, there's a request, and a response is given to them. The second reason for the writing of them is the correction of a problem. You'll see that in Galatians. The correction of a problem. The third reason is an apologetic. This is a complicated sentence, gang. An apologetic for a positional relationship. An apologetic for a positional relationship. I'll qualify that in a minute. That's what the book of Hebrews is. Why should they not be eating meats and going through the sacrifices? Why should they be divested from these things? Because Christ is better than all of those things and has provided a more permanent relationship. And so if somebody comes up to a Jewish Christian and says, you no longer do these things, we're going to take your goods and burn them. The apostle says, well, if they spoil your goods, that's the way it has to be. Because you can't return to the things of the law. Positionally, you're delivered from it and you can't return. There's no salvation there. That's an apologetic for a positional relationship. If you want to bring that down to your own life, it's like riding on the bus next to Marilyn Murray O'Hare. You know who she was or is? Yeah, so you're on the bus and you just accidentally sit down with Madeline Murray O'Hare. You don't really know who it is. It's somebody that's got two-thirds of the seat because she's a lot wider than you are. And you just sit there. And then when you get off the bus, you discover that there was a deacon or an elder from your fellowship who knows who she was. And he's standing on the curb and you get off the bus and he says, why were you riding in the same seat with Madeline Murray O'Hare? The moment you begin to tell him, you're giving an apologetic for a positional relationship. You're explaining why you are and what you are doing there. The letter of Hebrews is that in a very big sense. Jude may be that also. Now, the fourth reason behind the writings is the explanation of ongoing revelation, the explanation of new things. Galatians does that, explaining how Christ is superior to the law. And the fifth reason, the fourth one was the explanation of ongoing revelation, and the fifth reason is to deliver warnings against false teachings or poor attitudes in life. Think of the Thessalonian letters. Some people thought the Lord was coming so soon, they decided to sit down and do nothing till he came. And so the apostle says, that's not the way you do it, fellas. 1 Thessalonians 4:1 will take it up and continue it at some length. So those are the essential reasons behind the writing of the epistles. There may be some other reasons too, but those are the essential reasons behind them. I wanted then to make a few notes on the recipients, the people to whom they were written, the recipients. First of all, here's a tough concept, so you'll have to bear with me. First of all, the epistles are written to, quote, the professing company, end quote. The professing company, quote and end quote. The Lord knows those that are his, but the rest of us do not. I meet you, you say I'm born again, I tell you I'm born again, I think I've met you, I regard you as a believer, hope you'll regard me that way, but you alone know whether you're telling me the truth, and I alone know whether I'm telling you the truth. There are lots of hypocrites in the world. And there are a lot of people, the Lord tells us in Matthew 7, will stand up and say, didn't we do these great works in your name? And he'll say, get away from me, fellas. You didn't do the will of God. So the professed company is that group which claims to be the church. And it may be that everyone there is truly redeemed by the blood of Christ. And it might be that there are some that are not. They're the professed company. The professed company. They say, we are the people of God. We believe the Messiah has come. We trust Jesus. And so the recipients of the letters are, first of all, a professing company. Now, that's why virtually every letter that's more than one chapter long, virtually every letter has within it not only words of instruction for believers, but strong challenges to people to make sure their faith is true. See, at the end of 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 13, the writer gives a challenge like that. He says, watch to see that Christ is in you. Take a hard look at it, he says. Don't you know Christ is in you? But examine yourself to see that he's in you. He's in you unless you're reprobate, but examine yourself. And he means by that, test your faith to know the reality of your profession. Virtually every epistle that's longer than one chapter has those words. Think of the Timothy letters, in which the apostle says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm chief. Well, he largely has that there to put it out, that he came into the world to save sinners. So they are first written to the professing company. Secondly, these all overlap a little bit. Secondly, they are written to a large extent to converts out of Judaism. Converts out of Judaism. Yes, there were some Gentiles there, but the vast majority of the people were converts out of Judaism. Hence, the sharp contrast is between what they were before they knew Christ ceremonially and what they are now in Christ as free people. You can see it beautifully in 2 Corinthians 5. And thirdly, the recipients, in a smaller degree, are new converts out of Gentile background, converts out of a Gentile background. They are not prepared to understand the nuances of the Old Testament. They had a lot to learn about everything. You'd hardly know what they understood when Paul says that the middle wall of partition in Ephesians has been destroyed through Christ. They had a lot to learn. But you'll find some things in the Scripture broken down into unbelievably simplistic things because the writer knows that the community has no background for greater development in those things. And the fourth group are what we call converts out of Hellenism. Now, take a deep breath on that. The Hellenists were Jews who professedly had been converted to the Hebrew religion and hung around the temple. They couldn't really enter it because they were still Gentiles. The Hellenists, technically speaking, were Greeks who had been proselytized to Judaism. And they are sometimes called proselytes of the gate. They hung around the doors of the temple. Now, the particular problems that are addressed in the epistles, I mentioned five of them. I have to mention them quick. The big problem, one of them, is legalism. Legalism is the concept of doing something to be saved, other than believing on Jesus. But legalism is the concept of an ordered life to do something to be saved. That's legalism. Legalism is not saying to your son, you've got to be in by midnight. That's common sense. In fact, we better not let him go at all. That's not legalism. Legalism is not making standards of honesty for people to live by. Legalism is an altered means of salvation whereby you're saved by doing. That's legalism. So that's one of the problems. The second problem is Gnosticism, G-N-O-S-T-I-C-I-S-M, Gnosticism, the worshiping of a higher knowledge. You'll see lots of attention to it in Colossians 2 and probably in 1 John, but in Colossians 2, Gnosticism. And you want to be careful when anybody comes up to you and tells you that you need to know something more than just knowing Jesus. You want to be careful as a hawk with that. We are complete in Him. I won't preach on it now. We are complete in Him. But there are all sorts of groups around the country that have that little bit of extra knowledge which they think you've got to have. And 9 times out of 10, that knowledge proves to be more important than the Lord to them. In which case, they have no salvation. I mean, I'm not saying no one can be saved, but they have none to give you. Gnosticism is the worship of a superior knowledge. And then the third problem is apostasy. Apostasy is walking away from the position you now hold. See, I'm standing here at this desk. Apostasy is to stand at this desk and then to walk away from it and to stand at this door. Now, that is a kind of a crude example, but apostasy is to leave one position for another. It's to stand against the former position. When I come back to the desk, I'm a repentant sinner. Come home. But apostasy is to apo means from, and stasi means to stand away from. So an apostate is one who leaves the position which he professedly holds. Now, whether he holds it or not, that's between him and God. He professedly held it, and he has walked away from it. We call him an apostate. The fourth problem was heresy. Heresy is taking one truth and emphasizing it so much that it destroys other truths. That's heresy. Heresy, taking one truth and emphasizing it so much that it destroys other truths. Here's Diotrephes in the Gospel of John. He wants to have the preeminence, so he runs people in and out of the church as he wishes. He has used his particular position and the particular purity that he wants as a means to divide and be schismatic in the church. He has corrupted the rest of the teaching of truth by his position. A heretic in the scripture, there's some hope for. You give him a couple of rebukes, he might come back. If he doesn't, you can't do much about it. There's not much hope for an apostate. But for an heretic, he ought to be rebuked and dealt with and hope that his errors will be corrected. Probably around here, it's easy to be offensive in class. Please, I don't want to be that. If you have to offend for the cause of truth, that's one thing. But some people just like to offend to see how hard they can bump you. So probably the best example in our community are these churches of Christ. If that's your church, just you'll have to live with me for a moment. But see, they have taken baptism and made it the grounds of salvation. The question is not whether you believe in Jesus, but do you believe in Jesus and have you been baptized by us? I remember saying to a chap, I've been baptized. This was years ago. I remember saying to him, I've been baptized. And he said, by whom? And so I mentioned, and he said, you don't think that's the right baptism, do you? Only they could perform the right baptism. They had taken the baptism as a biblical teaching, in spite of 42 different modes and varieties, baptism is a biblical teaching. But some group like that will take the biblical teaching and emphasize it to such a degree that it ruins the concept of salvation. If you want to discuss that with me further, we can do it later. But that's what happens sometimes. Ruins the concept of salvation so that you're no longer saved by Christ, you're saved by what you do. And that's a bad thing. That's what heresy is. Some groups will make a heresy out of communion. Some groups will make a heresy out of church membership. Some groups will make a heresy out of whether you wear lipstick or fingernail polish. All sorts of things can. When a particular dogma is stressed to the point where it corrupts the rest of the biblical teaching, it's an heresy. And then the fifth problem is simply divisiveness. Now, 1 Corinthians, divisiveness. People who say, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, and some smiley-faced group that says, we're of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 1, they are all blamed together as being schismatic. And I've always said that probably the group that said we are of Christ was the hardest one to deal with. Divisiveness. Now, there is a place for proper division. And so when someone sins, he's to be rebuked. And if the sin is a particularly wicked sin, to be set out of the company. That's the kind of a division you force. And there are other times when division is proper, but an awful lot of times, division is merely divisiveness over personalities and ideas. And I like this preacher better than that preacher. Say, I'll have to tell you, I was in Cleveland this weekend, and I'll close class by telling you the great compliment I got in Cleveland. You won't mind. Everybody has a right to tell good things once in a while. I tell enough bad ones. But I had been to Cleveland to a conference 4 years ago. I had met some kids from Cleveland at a camp where I speak in New England from time to time. And they had gone back home and worked on the elders of their church if they wouldn't have me come out and speak at their church. And I came back home, and this past fall I went back for something else. And Saturday, a lady came to me, and she said, I want to thank you for your ministry with my daughter and this other particular girl who had gone to New England to camp, she said, et cetera, et cetera. They're both women today, and they're happily married to Christians up in New England someplace. And she said, you know, Mr. Taylor, she said, our girls were always those star-struck types, she said. You know, if a man was tall and handsome, it didn't make any difference what he said. He was a hero to them. And she laid that up for a little bit, and she said, when they came back from the Bible camp, and they had notes in your sermons, and talked about what you said, and emphasized this, and gave quotes, and all that kind of stuff, she said, my husband and I inwardly groaned within ourselves. But she said, when you came out for that first conference 4 years ago, and she said, when we saw you, she said, we knew that the ministry must have been in the Spirit. She said, I thanked her kindly, and I said, well, I said, well, Didn't bother my heart or my mind either. But you know, you just kind of like saying, well, is it really that bad? But she said, I looked at Ken and she said, we both laughed at the same time. She said, we knew your ministry, et cetera. Well, any kind of ministry is better than no ministry, but that's the way it goes. I will say one or two words concluding this subject next week, but just one or two, and then we'll be off to Acts and Revelation. Don't get lost. You know, you might miss 500 years of Bible study in one night.